So we have just left a time of Thanksgiving that's set aside, rightfully so, by our nation, the most traditional holiday of the year. People do the same stuff on Thanksgiving more than they do any other holiday of the year, even more than Christmas. And so it has become firmly entrenched in the life of this nation to set aside a day for giving thanks, and that is right. And we should give thanks for a nation that still honors that tradition. So today, in light of that, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 22. Now, today I'm going to preach on reading the story that the Lord has written in Scripture as a template for reading your own life story. That's all I've been doing since we started David's life. But I'm going to make a very, hopefully, salient point. And a point that I don't want you to miss, but I don't want you to misinterpret it. Now, here's the point I'm going to make, which is, it's a dangerous thing to not have a spirit of thanksgiving. That's stating it in the negative. So, First Samuel 22, I hope that's what I said the first time. First Samuel 22, it's great preaching expositionally through the Scripture, because when you get to a passage like this, nobody can say, well, he's preaching this because he's mad at somebody because they complained about it, right? It's just the next, you did chapter 21, now you're doing chapter 22. And that is the case. I have no complaint against y'all. That'd be kind of hypocritical, to preach on the spirit of complaint because I was mad that somebody complained about me. Now, I'm not saying I'm above doing it. I'm just saying it'd be hypocritical. But that's not the case at all. It's just that when I read 1 Samuel 22, I see a principle that is so vital in learning to read our own lives. I do not want you to miss it, nor do I want you to feel picked on, right? And so that's how I prayed that this would be received, because the temptation that's going to emerge from 1 Samuel 22 is real. And it frequently goes unnoticed in our lives when we have developed a critical spirit, either towards God or towards one another. You will battle this your whole life, so will I. And so we should pray that the Lord would help us to receive it, as we already have. Now, let me bring you up to date. Some of you are in for the Thanksgiving holidays, and you hadn't been here with us for the life of David, so here's 30 seconds. David has been anointed king. In a very real sense, David has been anointed the future king of Israel and Judah. But as God typically does things, he does not do them in a straight line. So it's not like David gets anointed when he's 17, and then by the time he's 18, he's king. It takes 10 years. 10 years of transition, 10 years of the Holy Spirit, who had anointed David through Samuel, preparing him to rule the people of God well. Everything that happens to David in these 10 years is getting him ready for that very important task. And so you end up with this conundrum. You had David, who is the king elect, the anointed king, but you have Saul, who God initially anointed, removed the anointed, but left Saul in as king. And David, knowing how to read the story, says, I didn't install Saul as king. It's not my place to remove him. It's God's place. And so part of the preparation for David becoming king is learning to trust patiently in the goodness of God, that he will install him by removing Saul at just the right time. In other words, a mature faith, a patient faith, is a faith that is growing up into Christ. An impatient faith may be real faith, saving faith, but it's an immature faith. The king cannot afford to have immature faith, so God is breeding and training David in patience. Well, there is a particular problem with learning to be patient. That is a unique time of becoming critical. Is it not? You've been promised something. You've anticipated the giving of it. All signs point to it. And then the Lord says, wait. You're not ready. You're not ready. If you were ready, you would have it. If you don't have it, it's proof positive you're not ready. David was the anointed king, trying to function as a godly man under an envious, paranoid, and insane king. And he has to wait for the Lord to install him. Now that's going to lead to a host of difficult situations. In chapter 21, which we covered last week, David has been hiding with a group of priests, Ahimelech being the main one, who was, I believe, a former friend of David. And Ahimelech provides bread for David. He provides a weapon for David. And then David knows that he has to flee from there, because if Saul finds out Ahimelech has helped him, that he'll kill Ahimelech. Then he figures, well, to avoid conflict with Saul, because it's not God's time for me to slay Saul, or God hadn't called me to go to war with Saul, he goes and hides among the people of Gath, the same people from whom Goliath came. And in order to not be a threat to them, he has to pretend to be insane. Right? Now, already you can see the difficulty of David living as a fugitive. He has very limited resources and very few places he can go that are safe or that he doesn't endanger others. And then, because Achish, the king of the people of Gath, say, listen, I believe David's insane, but I've got enough crazy people here already. I don't need one more. He needs to go. And now David has nowhere to go. But in chapter 22, which is where we pick up today, the Bible says David therefore departed and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So this is a series of caves in the mountains, not far from Bethlehem. So he's left his enemies, he's come back among the people of Judah, and he's closer to his family that live in Bethlehem. And he is temporarily safe, but he's living in a cave. And so his circumstances are by no means ideal. And then a number of things begin to happen. So just watch for the blessings of God on David's life. So the first blessing is that he has a cave in which he can dwell. Now, if your best option today was to dwell in a cave, I'm not sure you would call that a blessing. I know I certainly wouldn't. But at least David is safe. But he's in dire straits and difficult circumstances. To make it worse, when you're living in a cave, the last thing you really want is for all of your family to show up and move in your cave with you. That's what happens. Chapter 22, verse 1, the middle. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to meet him. Like, hey, David, where do we sleep? You know, that kind of thing. He's close to Bethlehem. His family's obviously been worried about him. His family is in danger because Saul will not only try to kill David, he will try to kill his entire family. So they are forced to go there. And I'm sure David is sitting there in his cave looking, saying, now what am I going to do with y'all? Right? It gets worse. Verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, that literally means they were bitter of spirit. Everyone in debt, everyone who was discontented, bitter of spirit, David became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Now, let's look at these as blessings, right? And you can see automatically how difficult that would be. David is safe. He's not among his enemies anymore. He's not having to drool down his beard and scratch on a wall to pretend like he's insane. He can be his normal self. He finds a safe cave to dwell in, and then his family shows up, and he's got to protect them. And then 400 people roll up with him. And I can imagine David seeing these soldiers coming to him thinking, finally, I get some real support. These men will help protect me. He is in no way attempting to lead an insurrection against Saul. He knows that's God's job to remove Saul. But these men will at least provide protection, right? And then they begin to talk to David about who they are. And they are those that are in distress, in debt, and discontented. Now, I know that probably sounds like a lot of y'all's families that first showed up to the cave. But the Bible doesn't say that about them. But these guys are legitimate troublemakers. And they are in trouble. And they come to David saying, listen, we need a leader. We need somebody who's got it together. And I can imagine David looking around that cave going, you define this as having it together? I'm a fugitive on the run from Saul. What am I supposed to do? But yet, it will turn out to be a blessing from the Lord. So the first thing David does, and we should take note of this because it speaks to his character. Verse 3, David went from there to Mizpah of Moab and said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what the Lord will do with me. The very first thing David does is take care of his aging parents by getting them out of the country, back to their roots. Ruth, you will remember if you've been reading the book of Ruth, what David was a descendant of Ruth. So he takes his family back to where he has extended family and they're out of the reach of Saul. And he says, will you please take care of my parents until I see what God will do with me? David has no clue at this moment in the story what God intends for him. He knows he has the promise of being king, but nothing looks like it's coming about. And he just says, I don't know. And I've got to know they're taken care of. That speaks well of his character. And so, verse 4 confirms that that happened. But verse 5, the prophet Gad said to David, so the Lord sends a prophet to David who will become a great friend and spiritual advisor to him. And he says, do not stay in this stronghold, but depart and go to the land of Judah. So in other words, he says, David, I know you're safe here, but the Lord has sent me to tell you, you can't stay here. You can't stay where it's safe. God can't grow you up into the kind of man that'll be king if you try to stay where it's safe. So he has the blessing of a prophet and an advisor who gives him news he probably really didn't want to hear. So David departs from there and he returns back to his homeland. Now, without reading all the rest of the chapter because it would take up the majority of our time, let me just tell you that Saul, at this point, hears that David has 400 men. And Saul, who was already insane, already envious, already paranoid, already mustering all the military resources of Israel to go and kill one man who has done nothing to him, Saul's insanity begins to reason the way insanity reasons. Saul says, if David has 400 men, so this happens in verses 6 and 7, I'm just going to summarize. He says, surely some of you, my servants, knew about this. Which means, now watch how a craziest, envious person reasons. If you can even call it reasoning. Just watch how they think. He says, if David has 400 men and he's back in the country, then surely some of you, my servants, y'all knew about this. and you didn't tell me, which means you're conspiring against me. It's not just David and those 400 men. It's some of you. I just don't know who you are and I don't have any proof, but that doesn't matter. I know it's true. He then says to them that his own son Jonathan in verse 8 also has to be a part of this because he's David's best friend. And that so now it's not just the servants who are conspiring with David, but it's Jonathan who is conspiring with David to set up a plot where David will forcefully take the kingship, which we know categorically was not true. Jonathan simply recognized David was going to be king, but he never lifted his finger towards his father to try to make that happen. He never tried to help David stage a military coup. But look what happens in verse 8. This is worth reading. He said, "All of you have conspired against me. And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait to this day." Do you know what Saul is feeling right now? Do you know what Saul's most upset about other than the conspiracy? Which doesn't exist, by the way, but only in his mind. He's upset that people don't feel sorry for him. Now just think about the oddity and the irony of that. The only tyrant in this story, the only man with any real resources and any real authority, the only man who can snap his fingers and get what he wants, is upset because people don't feel sorry for him. You ever known somebody like that? The thing about tyrants, the thing about oppressive people, is they constantly are filled with self-pity that people don't appreciate their oppression. And so at this point, you can see that Saul, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, is at a very fragile place. And then he's going to cross that line. Because in order to soothe Saul, and you'd have to remember chapter 21 when David received help from Ahimelech the priest, there was a spy for Saul there, and he says, "Saul, I can help you. I'm not part of the conspiracy. I know that David went down and received help from Ahimelech the priest. And I know that Ahimelech the priest is part of this conspiracy." And so what Saul concludes is this, is not his servants or the military leaders or Jonathan who's really inaugurated this conspiracy of a coup. It's the priest who have done it. And so Saul takes his soldiers and his men down and they confront Ahimelech. All of this is in the rest of chapter 22. And Saul concludes that Ahimelech is the real problem here along with David. And he says to his soldiers, "Kill this man, this anointed priest of the Lord." And Saul's soldiers refuse to do it because they do not want to touch the Lord's anointed. But Doeg the priest says, "I'll do it. I'll do it." Because he's as crazy as Saul. And he wants to get in Saul's good graces. But he not only kills Ahimelech the priest, he kills all 85 priests that just happened to be present in that small rural town where these priests gathered. And it doesn't stop there. He then goes and kills their wives and their children, all the way down to the nursing infants and their cattle, and they essentially declare holy war on the town. All because of Saul's insanity and this false conspiracy that he's imagined in his mind. So the worst dictators that we have known in our century, those who were so paranoid that anybody they thought was conspiring against them, they simply had them killed, and not only had them killed, but their families killed. Saul would have been right in that group. So this is a political scene that is getting out of control. But don't watch Saul today. Watch David. Because we're going to learn a very important lesson from David, and it's this. That in learning to read David's story and in learning to read our story, this truth presents itself. With every blessing the Lord gives you, that blessing will bring unique temptations to sin against the Lord. With every blessing the Lord gives you, every good thing that you gave thanks for on Thanksgiving, on Thursday, every blessing brings its own unique set of temptations. We know this, right? The Bible says that a godly wife is a blessing from the Lord. But a godly wife brings temptations, right? Having, ladies, a godly husband from the Lord is a blessing. But that marriage will bring its own unique set of temptations. The Bible says children are a blessing from the Lord, but they are not a blessing that comes without temptations. Prospering financially is a blessing from the Lord, but prospering financially will bring severe temptations. Jesus said so severe that it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. There is no safe path in life. Being poor is not safe, and being rich is not safe. Being single will be a blessing from the Lord, and it'll bring its own unique set of temptations. Paul warns us about this in 1 Corinthians 7. And being married is a great blessing, and it'll bring its own unique set of temptations. There is no safe path in life where we can say that I do not have to rely on the help of the Holy Spirit in order to honor God under both these blessings and temptations. Right? So, just look at David's life. He needs food. He needs a weapon. He goes to Ahimelech. He ends up getting Ahimelech killed along with 84 other priests and all of their families. Blessing comes with temptation. He goes to Achish in Gath. And he has to pretend that he's insane and he lives in fear. And that brings the temptation not to trust the Lord under those circumstances. He writes about this in the Psalms. He flees to a cave. That's a blessing because he's got a safe place to hide. But then his family shows up and now he's got parents that he's tempted to worry about. And he's got to provide for. You know he would be tempted to complain to the Lord. In fact, the call to worship that I read from Psalm 142, David said, Lord, I pour out my complaint to you. David had complaints. He just knew where to direct them. God sends him 400 men, all of whom are screwed up top to bottom. Do you not know that David would have been tempted to just sort of look at those men and say, Lord, are you sure that you know what you're doing? Do you know how tempted that David would have been to be critical of the way God was managing his life at that particular point? To say in his heart, Lord, I'm not sure that you really are handling this right. I think it would be much better if you were to do this and this and this. And you see these 400 guys? Could you replace them with 400 other ones? Right? And is that not how we think? We receive the blessings of the Lord, and then we stumble over the responsibilities and temptations that come with those blessings. And we find ourselves, instead of complaining to the Lord in prayer, what do we do? If we're honest, we find a sympathetic ear, and we say, do you believe how stupid these 400 guys are? Right? Do you believe the kind of debt that guy's in? Do you believe how depressed that guy is? That guy can barely get out of bed. How's he going to fight for me if Saul comes after me? Look at the distress. Can you believe my family showed up in this cave when I don't even have a place to go and now they're expecting me to take care of them? Is that not what we do so frequently? In church, what we need to learn in reading the narrative is this principle. The very blessings that you are praying for, the very degrees that you are working towards, the very marriages that you crave, the single life that you are living, the prosperous life or the impoverished life, none of them are free of the temptation of developing a critical spirit towards God and towards one another. And God hates complaining. He abhors it. The one exception is you're always free to get on your knees before Him and cry out and make every complaint known from the bottom of your heart and leave it there. What you are not free to do is to develop a spirit that is embittered by difficult circumstances, frequently caused by the very blessings that you have received, because they require more responsibility. And more responsibility can lead to a greater critical spirit when you feel overwhelmed by the responsibility. What you are not free to do is to sit in your house with others, having not taken those complaints to the Lord, and just talk about how rotten the other people are around you and how miserable they're making your life. That's what you are not free to do. That is a sin. It's not a character flaw. It's not a minor little hiccup. It is offensive to God. And it must be forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I think the best way to, in closing, to apply this is to read something that I didn't write, but I read many years ago. And I just want you to listen. And I want you to listen in closing. This is a meditation by Catherine Marshall, who was the wife of Peter Marshall. Some of you ladies probably, and maybe some of you men, have read her book. She became a prolific author. Her husband was the chaplain to the U.S. Senate. And in her own private journal, she wrote these words, and she later published it as an article, and she entitled it "A Fasting on Criticalness." So we understand the idea of fasting, but we typically think that means food. She felt led, in light of probably a text like this or a sermon like this or the Spirit dealing with her, to write this meditation. And I just pray that it opens this up to you, so that this not just becomes a Bible story, but it becomes the template in reading David's life or how to read your own. That's what happened to Catherine Marshall. So she says, "The Lord continues to deal with me about my critical spirit, convicting me that I have been wrong to judge any person or any situation." And then she quotes Matthew 7, 1 and 2. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And then she puts this in the context of how this fast from criticalness came about. She said, "One morning last week, the Lord gave me an assignment. For one day, I was to go on a fast from being critical. I was not to criticize anybody about anything." She said, "Into my mind crowded all the usual objections." She said, "But then what happens to value judgments? You yourself, Lord, spoke of righteous judgment. How could society operate without standards and without limits?" And so she's just sort of arguing with the Lord because she doesn't want to do this. And she said, "But all such resistance was brushed aside. Just obey me without questioning," the Lord said, "an absolute fast on any critical statements for just this one day." And she said, "As I pondered the assignment, I realized that this is exactly what I needed, though I wasn't sure what the Lord wanted to show me." So she does the experiment. She said, "For the first half of the day, I simply felt a void, almost as if I had been wiped out as a person." She said, "This was especially true at lunch with my husband and my mother and my secretary. all present. She said several topics came up: school prayer, abortion, the ERA amendment, all of which I had definite opinions. I listened to the others, but I kept silent. She said barbed comments on the tip of my tongue about certain world leaders were suppressed. In our talkative family, no one even seemed to notice. Bemused, I noticed that my comments were not missed. The federal government, the judicial system, and the institutional church could apparently get along just fine without my penetrating observations. But still, I did not see what this fast from criticism was accomplishing until mid-afternoon. She said, for several years, I had been praying for one talented young man whose life had gotten sidetracked. She said, perhaps my prayers for him had been too negative. That afternoon, a specific positive vision for this life was dropped into my mind with God's unmistakable hallmark on it, joy. Ideas began to flow in a way I had not experienced in years. She said, now it was apparent what the Lord wanted me to see, that my critical nature had not corrected even one single thing that I had chosen to find fault with. Now just listen to that. My critical nature had not corrected even one single thing that I had chosen to find fault with. What it had done was stifle my own creativity in prayer and in relationships and even in writing. And it hindered the ideas that he wanted to give me. She said last Sunday night in Bible study, I told of my day's fast experiment. The results were startling. She said many in that group admitted that criticalness was the chief problem in their offices, in their marriage, or with their teenage children. She said, my own character flaw here is not going to be corrected overnight. But in thinking this problem through the past few days, I find the most solid scriptural basis for dealing with. All through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets himself squarely against our seeing other people and life situations through this lens of unbelief and negativity. She said, what he showed me can be summed up as this. Number one, a critical spirit focuses on ourselves and makes us unhappy. We lose perspective and we lose humor. Number two, a critical spirit blocks the positive and creative thoughts God longs to give us. Number three, a critical spirit can prevent good relationships between individuals and often produces a retaliatory criticalness. Number four, criticalness blocks the work of the Spirit of God, of love, of goodwill, and of mercy. And fifthly, whenever we see something genuinely wrong in another person's behavior, rather than criticize him or her directly, or worse, gripe about him behind his back, we should ask the Spirit of God to do the correction that is needed. She said, convicted of this true destructiveness of a critical mindset, on my knees, I am repeating this prayer. Lord, I repent of this sin of judgment. I am deeply sorry for having committed so gross an offense against you and even against myself so continually, and I claim your promise of forgiveness, and I seek a new beginning. Let's pray.